Jude, we're not too far down the chapter. We're at verses 3 and 4 this morning, so we'll just read those because we've a lot to look at. Amen. We'll read Jude verses 3 and 4 together. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 3, before we start, Philip, it's great to see you, brother. You're keeping well. Amen. Praise God. Sorry about that. Just thought, you know. Hallelujah. Verse 3 opens with Jude admitting that when he sat down to write this letter, he originally wanted to write to them in relation to their salvation. Jude makes it clear that this is a letter to only true believers in Christ, the elect, the sanctified, the call of God, who are preserved in Christ Jesus our Lord. Due to his opening in verses 1 and 2, as well as him wanting to originally write to them, conscientiously, by the way, about their common salvation. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul makes it very clear, and let me read this verse to you, that the natural man cannot receive or understand the things of God, right? Let me read this from the Amplified, the 1978 version. But the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God. For they are folly, meaningless, nonsense to him. And he is incapable of knowing them, of progressively recognizing, understanding, and becoming better acquainted with them, because they are spiritually discerned and estimated and appreciated. Or if you like, let's put that into English. Because they are spiritually distinguished. He distinguishes between what he wants and what he doesn't want. Estimated, he assesses what is better for him, what he can use and what he can abuse. Appreciated, valued. He puts a value. And the value on spiritual things is zilch. Zilch. That's it. That's the natural man. But Jude is not writing to the natural man. He's writing to the Christian. And we know that in the early church, there were numerous spiritual problems. There were different gospels being preached, even at the early stages of the early church. There was also imposters. And people who are putting their own slant on the gospel for their own benefit as well. And there were arguments going on with the believers over positions and authority. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you say, I am following Paul. Another, I am following Apollos, who was a great orator, by the way. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. And another, the super spiritual, I'm following Jesus Christ. Right? There was trouble in the midst of the early church. All the more important to know and understand what the foundation of salvation is all about. Do you know it? What it's all about. What does the scriptures say? What is God saying? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Imagine all these problems in the early church, and many had seen Jesus face to face. The church from conception, there were spiritual battles, not just problems. There were battles. It's understandable then that you'd wanted to write concerning their common salvation. Jude uses the expression in this verse, common salvation, which is the same expression Paul used in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, which simply means the fate we believers share. The fate we believers share. This common salvation, as we know, is not just a belief system. It's not just a belief system. It's a worldview. It's not a cultural or class change, but brand new way of life. We have been moved, believe it or not, from being citizens of this world and all the connotations that that brings to becoming citizens of heaven and all the implications that that brings. Amen. Hallelujah. There's implications to that. However, as he began to write, he was compelled to focus on something quite different. He was constrained strongly to encourage them to contend for their faith deeply, sincerely, and seriously. It was a divine compulsion. The Holy Spirit put pressure in him to change, just like in Acts 16. Verses 6 and 10, when Paul and his friends wanted to go into Asia and the Holy Spirit would not allow them. He wouldn't let them in. And again, they tried to go to other places and the Holy Spirit, no. It was through a dream that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul where they were actually needed to go. This compulsion is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, when Paul says, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." When the apostle said that he was compelled to preach, he didn't have a choice, it seems, in the matter. For this was his call, and he couldn't get away from it. Hence why he said he couldn't boast, because he wasn't a human, it wasn't a human longing in his heart just to be heard. He wasn't preaching just to be heard. He wasn't preaching just to, you know, have people look up to him. He was preaching because he was compelled by God to preach the gospel. Not the law, not Old Testament tradition and religion, the gospel. Why the gospel? Because it sets people free. It's simple. Simple gospel. But it's a powerful gospel. The gospel glorifies God and not man. And Paul will preach his heart out, not to be heard, to glorify his God. Preaching for him was worshiping. He was worshiping God. These little illuminating thoughts from the Holy Spirit to glorify his Savior. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. And those who listened were also illuminated by the same Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt such compulsion to either do or say something, or not to do or not to say something? Have you not done it or done it? Have you ever felt such compulsion to exhort others on in the faith, to tell others the gospel? This simple, this glorious, this wonderful truth. How man can be reconciled to God. How sinful man can meet a sinless Savior and be at one. How how a man can find forgiveness and know in his heart, I am not of this world. I'm for heaven. Oh, what peace we often fall. Oh, what, you know, needless pains we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God. How do you know when it's the Holy Spirit either leading you forward, backward, or blocking you, or telling you to wait? How do you know? Well, Paul himself is a prime example here. He saw confirmation either from the word or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And even circumstances can dictate. If in doubt, pray it out. Amen. If in doubt, pray it out. Wait and it will be revealed. It really comes down to you being found in Christ, in the Spirit. In other words, listen carefully. You must be walking obediently to God. Yeah. Because sometimes it's not always with Him. We have to walk to Him to be with Him. Daily getting up and daily going to Him. On a day-to-day basis. To be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Whether you like what He says or not. God doesn't always give us what we want. Thank God. He gives us what we need. God has His ways. And if you really want His way, then you'll wait until He says, go, or whatever. How do you know the difference, though, between the Holy Spirit and the unholy Spirit, either self or the devil? Usually it has to do with motive and objectivity. Often we as Christians, we want to do the Christian thing. Like Paul going to Asia to preach the word. That wasn't a bad thing to want, was it? No. But just because it looks good doesn't mean that it's necessarily God's will for you. God does have other people. Shock, horror. God does have other people He wants to use, believer or not, just as much as yourself. And if you find yourself in prison like Peter, it doesn't mean that you've gone off God's will if we trust God and obey God regardless of the consequences of the circumstances around us. We will truly know it's God's will because why? He will be glorified in it. And ultimately, we will be blessed. Now the blessing, brethren, it may be growth in your life. The blessing of growing spiritually, of growing closer to God, the blessing. It may be a testimony, an experience that God has brought you through so that you can not sympathize with people, but empathize. Brother, sister, I know exactly what you're going through. I've been there myself. But God, that's the important part of the testimony. But God, not I, me, me, self. It's God. But it also may only be, and yet tremendously be, a reward in heaven. Amen. This is a very big question that we've just hit on here, worthy of a more detailed study, but I hope that it will just suffice for the moment. As Jude continues to write, he told the believers that he wanted to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. Let's unravel that a bit. Exhort. Jude wrote to the believers saying that he wanted to exhort them. This is a very precious word. Especially here in this epistle. And the Greek here, please don't misunderstand me, I use it, the Greek word here, because I know you will identify it. And it will surprise you. The Greek word here is paraklesio, which means not just to strongly urge, which is exhort, but it's also to comfort them. Paraklesis, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And the word exhort also includes the word here in this epistle, not only to strongly press upon them, but to comfort them by pressing this great truth upon them. The Word of God is a tremendous comfort to the people of God. We see this throughout the Bible. There are many examples, such as in Acts 11:23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. It's tremendous. Just recently I watched a very rare film taken out of China from the underground church. Very, very rare film, where they were gathered in an open air. It was amazing. I was blessed. There were about 800 Christians, and there were about 2,000 others. All the believers sat down as the word was being preached, and all the people who weren't Christians were standing up. By the time the service ended, now, they start at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they finish around 7 in the evening. But don't worry, we're not going to do that today. We might do it another day. Amen. That's their service. And they don't do it once a week. They do it every day as often as they can. And to see the joy in their faces, the joy of the Lord. And when they sung to Jesus, the tears were flowing, and they were just filled with the Spirit of God. And you get the meaning of the words now here in the verse. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them all with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Oh, onward Christian soldiers, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, there's that word again, warn those who are rudely, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Barnabas was known as an encourager, and that's a wonderful ministry to have. Ministry of encouragement. The church needs more Barnabas these days. We need to be encouraged in so many ways, but also to keep going to the time when we will meet with the Lord. And the best way to be encouraged is to encourage others. Hallelujah. Not waiting for your anointed moment, so-called, to speak, but rising up to bless others, to serve the body. You don't have to have a supernatural gift to do it, only a willing servant's heart. Amen. Contend, Jude says. Jude wanted him to contend for the faith earnestly. What is he employing here is what he wanted them to contend for is the truth of the gospel. But what is truth? Did you ever think in all your living days that we'd have this discussion? That we'd ever have to ask the question or pose the question, what is truth? Pilate did though, didn't he? You often hear that being asked today. Truth reflects reality. It does not consider relative truth. That is to say, what you think, your version of the truth, as they say today, my truth, your truth. No, that's not what Jude is talking about. Not at all. Jude is here speaking about biblical truth. The battle is not just what is true, But what is the truth? If the Bible in your hand is not true, then what is? Do you see where this is going? This attack used to be from outside the church, but now it's from within. Hence the urgent need to understand more about Jude's letter. The word contend is a military expression. It is an active, continual, present tense word. It means to struggle to surmount a difficulty with an objective is to overcome the difficulty. Amen? It's not simply just to face the challenge, as some people would say, but it's to find resolve and results. Take Jacob, who contended with God, found in Genesis 32. Verse 22. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And in verse 26, we read this amazing statement. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I've never been in a fight where I've held on to someone and said, "I'm not letting you go till you bless me." Sometimes we won't let them go till they're down and they can't move. That's not Jacob's contention. He's contending with God. And God has a hold of him, and he's a hold of God. And he has a grip. And I'm not letting go. I am not letting go until you bless me. Wonderful, isn't it? I wish I was preaching that this morning. That'd be great. Take off on that. But that's not what we're preaching. Where am I? Jacob here not only wrestled physically, but he would not let go until he was blessed. Do we contend with the Lord like this? Not letting go of him until he blesses us. Until he answers our petitions. Now the answer might be no, but are we willing to lay hold upon him? We live in an instant world. If we press the switch and it doesn't work, we get really upset. You know, years ago they used to fix plugs on the end of a lead. If it went, someone would go and get a fuse and put it in. Now they go and get a new radio or whatever it is. They don't even bother. Yet there are many examples of how people in the Bible contend with the Lord for themselves as well as for others. For example, Abraham contended with the Lord for Lot and his family. Do you remember the story? Elisha did the same for his servant because his servant was afraid. But it was Elisha who contended with the Lord, not the servant. The servant was so filled with fear, he didn't know what to do. But Elisha did. 2 Kings 6:7. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Fear God. Amen. Prayer answer. Fear God. Amen. Be contented. Often we need to contend for each other. Not with each other, but for each other. Another example of contending is found in 1 Samuel 17, when David contended for his nation. 1 Samuel 7:45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Who won? The little boy or the giant? God. God won. Amen. And you'd never think he took a shepherd boy with a sling and a stone. Not in, you know, Sandhurst's military journals to say this is how you fight giants. Amen? God. But here Jude is talking about contending for the faith, brethren. How can we contend for it today? Well, praying is a very good start. Praying for the ministries. but also supporting them practically as well as prayerfully. And sometimes, it may even be withdrawing support from ministries that are not honoring God or ministries that have fallen into error. If you're going to witness to people, then you can contend, not just when you're speaking to them, but prepare by studying, equipping yourself to give the reason of the hope within. There are many more ways to contend. But remember, to contend does not mean being contentious. Contend in love. Show that you are approved of God. You know what you're talking about. And if you don't know the area that you're being led into, stop twice. Amen. Otherwise, you go over the cliff and you'll end in ruin. Stop. I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I'll find out and I'll come back. So Jude wants them to uphold a strong belief in all doctrines found in all the scriptures. Let's take this faith he wants them to contend for a little further. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the Amplified again gives this verse great way. I must say, the Amplified, the 1978 manual, is tremendous. It says, listen to this. Concerning faith, the Apostle Paul says to them, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are counterfeits, disapproved, on trial, and rejected. Before we test, we need to test in our heart, being in faith. You see, faith is something more than mere intellectual assent to the truth. As James points out in James 2, 18 and 22, I'm going to read them for you. But someone will say, you have faith. I have works. Now, we know the argument here from the Luther perspective altogether, and I'm not going there with that. But he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Saving faith is not works. Saving faith results in doing good works. Not for faith, but as a result of it. Amen. That's enough of that argument. You believe that there is one God, James says. You do well. Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith is not just a matter of the head, but it's also a matter of the heart. It is an absolute reliance on the Lord. It is the exercise of what we know. Paul related to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, when speaking about the church, deacons and elders, he said, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The saying, if you don't use it, you will lose it. This is very true when it comes to faith, not salvation. Not salvation. Faith needs to have substance, not superficiality. Faith is the complete reliance upon God and His Word, which means that a believer is totally dependent and confident in God and in His Word. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. They didn't see the finished work of the cross, but they believed it. Job didn't have a New Testament on the resurrection, but he said, I shall see him. Isaiah didn't see a past Calvary, but he says about him who would be crucified, there is no coming list that we should desire. And then he speaks about the death of Christ. He speaks about being found among two thieves and being buried in a borrowed tomb. He believed it with all his heart. Don't fully grasp it, but I believe it. God said it. I settled it. Too many people want the Greek, the Hebrew, and whatever else you have it, and they're still not convinced because their heart isn't set on knowing God. That's the problem. They want to figure out A to Z in their head, but there's no heart to it. Even if they had A to Z, there's no momentum. There's no results of that knowledge. That's why a doctor, when he goes to wherever they go, and they train to be surgeons, they don't sort of come out with a piece of paper and say, do you know, I've qualified to be a surgeon. How would they know that they're qualified? It's when they get going that they know. I mean, if you had a surgeon that fainted at every drop of blood, you'd say to him, son, you probably wouldn't call him son. You'd say, listen, you're in the wrong profession. We have faith. But are we using it? Are we using it? Paul told Timothy that in the end time that many will leave or turn away from the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1. He said, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Many in the end times will be attracted to whatever else and everything else but the truth as contained in Scripture. We can see this happening today. Many preaching different gospels, such as living your best life now. Do you know who that is? Don't say it. You know who I'm talking about. And many other mind-boggling counterfeits, including seeing New Age practice come into the church. For example, Christian yoga. Don't get involved. The Bible is very clear that in latter days, it will be characteristic of the era. It will be the norm. And it's the norm even today. Satan's plan is if you can't get them from without, try from within. Paul gave very sound advice to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, and we today do well to keep it. This is what he said. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. How do we do this? Because it's obvious that contending for the faith means that we are stewards of the gospel and we need to protect the integrity of the gospel. Therefore, this calling requires us to hold fast to truth contained in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I trust you got that. I'm not a New Testament believer. I'm a Bible believer. Amen? Old and new. Amen. We should not, nor allow anyone else to add or subtract from the word. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. I haven't got time to go into all the verses. There's many verses in Proverbs elsewhere about this. But Revelation, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll, If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. I want you to just think. The Lord instructed his people many times to hold to his word, which is sacred. We see countless times the statement of the prophets, the Lord said. Okay? God spoke, but was his word always held sacred? And the answer to that is, no, it wasn't. The problem here is if you don't hold his word sacred, then it follows you won't hold him sacred. The accounts of idolatry and apostasy are too numerous to mention, but this brings terrible consequences even still today. This nation is reaping and yet to reap the consequences of departing from the commands of God. We're on the verge of putting our tick against a paper that says, do you want to murder children or not? Imagine in a civilized community, we're asked to put a tick against such. This is the Abortion Act, which is murder. I don't go there, that's another case. If we water down the truth, we have to ask ourselves, seriously ask ourselves, if we water down the truth of the Word of God, who then are we worshipping? Who are we worshipping if we're not obeying the truth of God's Word? Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I am astonished, Paul says. Strong language. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The claim then and now, and the cry of the unbeliever, is that God's word is not relevant and should be done away with. That's the cry today. We don't need that book. Put that in the bin, would you please? Then we'll all have a happier life, would we? The true story of Voltaire, the French philosopher and atheist, is brilliant on this score. He prophesied that in his day, which was around the 18th century, that in 300 years from his pronouncement, that the Bible would no longer exist. Today, his house is the headquarters for the Bible Press in Paris. I am so delighted. Isn't God a great sense of humor? Yeah. The worst thing we can do, apart from adding or subtracting, is to chain bound the Word of God. Actually chain it, thinking that we're keeping the Word safe. In other words, don't read, learn, or preach it. Our faith that Jude refers to is to uphold the truth, and we are to use the Word of God as a defense as well as an offense, which is why we are to put on the full armor as advised in Ephesians 6. Faith that is not exercised will never be energized by the Holy Spirit. You will have a library faith, but not a living one. To do that, we must first encounter God before we engage man in the gospel. The difference between religion and relationship with God is the same as the difference between life and death. Now, we come to verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this verse, it clearly outlines the purpose for the letter. why there was an urgency for it to be written. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men. The Lord spoke about this in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, in his parable of the tares among the wheat. I trust you know it. I'm assuming you do. Foolish me if I presume too much. This parable, when Jesus spoke it, troubled the disciples to no end. When he was speaking that parable, the disciples were going, oh my blessings, what is he saying now? We need to get an understanding. And they sought Jesus out afterwards and asked him, please explain to us the parable of the tares and the weeds. Now, of course, you're all great theologians. You know this inside out. So, verses 36 and 43, he explained it. But it tells the story of how subversive people crept into the early church. Galatians 2, 4 and 5, we've already referred to it. Paul often wrote about many dangers he faced in the course of his ministry. In fact, he outlines all the dangers that he did face. He's not boasting, he's just pointing out, I faced many dangers in the ministry. He said, in journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He lists. Note the remark. He counted part of the perils he faced were false brothers. This is a problem that will not go away or be hushed. It is due to increase according to Jesus. Apostasy is the sign of the time. 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 5 tells us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, storytelling. Would you be watchful in all things? Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. We've mentioned the word apostate many times, but what is an apostate? Well, I was going to ask you to turn to Luke. Well, turn to Luke 8, verse 13 and 15, and we get the definition of it. I'll read it as you're turning there, for the sake of time, right? But the ones on the rock are those, it's, Luke 8 is a summary of, really, Matthew 13. I know you know that, but let me read it. Indulge me just for a minute. But the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. You think that only the cares of life would kill you. The Lord says, so will the riches kill you. Okay. And bring no fruit to maturity. But the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, you need to look at that for a few minutes to see the definition of apostate, but we'll try and help you. This parable explains apostasy well for us. Apostates do not have horns on their heads or forks in their hands, and they don't necessarily keep shouting, down with God, down with God. That's not an apostate. That's someone who needs help. Look at verse 13 for the classic definition. They have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. So apostates proclaim the word at some point in their lives, but do not truly possess it because it was never truly rooted in their lives. Hence why Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Fruit takes time to bloom. Amen? I never seen someone plant an apple tree and the next day have apples. Have you? I've never seen a farmer plant seed in the field and the next day a full crop. It's a process. It's a process. But it does bloom at some point. But the apostate fruit also blooms, but it withers and dies. They can be very showy apostates. But you know, like all shows, they come to an end. All shows come to an end. They demonstrate joy, but not life. Because they have no root. The apostate is not necessarily one who's indifferent to the word, nor even in error of the truth, nor ever gets tangled up in heresies. They simply reject the truth of God. They reject it. We can see examples of these types of apostates in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels and the Epistles. They receive the light. They receive the light. They can have a measure of understanding, but not the life. They never get that. They receive the truth in their head, but not in their heart. John chapter 6 is it? I don't have time to go to all the verses. It would be lovely to do it. John 6. Many followed Jesus, but Jesus knew why. Do you know why they followed him? Because they got bread. They seen a miracle. They believed he could do it. And we make him plead and he keep doing it. Listen, knees up, Mother Brown, no more work to be done. He'll supply it everything. And Jesus says, no way. No way. Prime example is Judas Iscariot. To be sure, a standalone character, or is he? I do be surprised when believers try to make a case for Judas. I really do. As if it wasn't his fault and he only done what he was had to do. Sure, Jesus loved him. Don't know whether you hear the argument. I've heard it many times. And I've had to say to people, let's go to the scriptures. Let's go to the scriptures. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, Jesus said. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus says, you've said it. Sums it up, doesn't it? Rabbi, is it I? He'd been out with the Pharisees, and the gold was still clinging in his pocket. Is it I? What a fibber. Is it I? You would say. Jude said that these men crept in, not secretly, but softly, quietly, unashamedly. It was the people around them who were not aware of their intent or agenda. However, they came and still come today. Apostates all have the same marks, which Jude points out. We have to go through these quickly. In verse 4, he said, one, there's three of them. Ungodly, that's the first mark. The second one, they pervert the grace of God. And thirdly, they deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jude gives examples in verse 11, which we will look at later. He gives three examples of the trio apostates, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And I mention it now because these examples in verse 11 demonstrate these marks explicitly. For Cain was ungodly. Balaam perverted the grace of God, and Korah denied the Lord. Now, we'll look at that when we get there. Ungodly, let's just quickly go through this. Ungodly means an individual who is destitute of reverence for the living God. They do not have reverence for their Creator. And we could go into a whole load of verses here. 2 Timothy 3:5, Romans 1:18, Philippians 3:10, just to mention a few. Remember what the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. This teaching is found throughout the Old Testament. Remember, it is the heart issue, not an appearance issue. Note to whom Jesus pointed this out to. It was not to the traders in the market, nor the tent makers, nor the tax gatherers, but it was to the religious that Jesus has this discussion. In John 8:42-47, read it for yourself, but especially 47. He said, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Now, it's very difficult. I find myself in a difficulty here because I cannot relate to you the force of that statement. Jesus says to the religious, now mind you, Torah carriers, both in their hand and in their mind, who believe with all their heart that God was their Father. They believe it. They meet with Jesus, and a discussion starts. You read it for yourself in John 8. Please do. But that verse, 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear." How did he know that they do not hear? Because their very way of life was anything but living the word of God. Now, there's a challenge in that for us. You can have it up here, but the Lord says, it's not in your life. You do not hear, because you are not of God. The same argument with the same people is still going on today. And it's the religious believers. Religious believers. The ecumenists, the New Age Church, the latest or new reform or whatever else you have. And yes, there's the charismatic leaders, the great authors. 40 books. Wonderful. Where you get time to do that? The pulpit stars, the jet setters. They're the rich and the reckless of the religious world. Shepherds that lead people to a lost eternity. But not all who are ungodly are necessarily at the pulpit either. They can be sitting in the pew as well as the man on the street. Perverting the grace of God, we have to go quickly now, is the second mark that Jude indicates. Remember, Paul exhorts us to live upright, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We have freedom in Christ. But freedom is not for free. Freedom had to be paid for, and it was in Calvary. We, as a result of that, are not in bondage to the world system. We're not in bondage to sin, that which corrupts and destroys, or to Satan, the destroyer himself. But these people were godless characters, want to destroy by perverting the grace of God. Now, how can they do this, or how do they do this? It's through a legal system like religious practices that alters the meaning of the words of Christ. For example, introducing a work righteous system as means to salvation. It can be perverted by an authority that takes control of how you become right with God, how sins are forgiven or not forgiven. And when we look at the world's religions, man is often at the center and in control. God is out of the picture, really, and only appears when it's convenient. Then there is the opposite to that, from legalism to liberalism, where everything goes, but maybe not all at once. But it's licensed to do what's in your heart. Customs, traditions, loyalties, ideologies, anything and everything that gets in the way of God and his work of grace, as well as his standards, causes perversion of the grace of God. We don't need to spend time outlining their aims. We don't. Simply, they seek to destroy our walk with the Lord and the Word of God. They seek to annihilate God's finished work of the cross. And I'm coming to the end. Hallelujah, said they all. Deny the Lord. What does that mean? They refuse to give God his place and refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Now, there are basically four ideas embodied in this, and we'll just go very quickly through them. One, the denial of the sovereignty of God. The denial of the sovereignty or sovereignty of God. God's supreme power and authority is unique to God alone. If you attribute any of that to anyone else, you're in trouble. You've denied the Lord. When we deny this, God ceases to be God. When we deny that God is sovereign, he ceases to be God. You cannot worship God and Baal. You cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot worship God and have your own ideas as well. Hence the first commandment. Secondly, the denial of the Lord Jesus as Lord. Do you know? Do you know? That in America, oh, that unbelievable place, they have churches that teach salvation by grace. But you don't have to make Jesus Lord. No, that's later on. You're going to ask Jesus to be your Savior, but you don't have to make him Lord. Now, that is to deny God. Absolutely. You see, they deny his right to rule your life and their life. And not only is it about the ruling situation of your life, the authority in your life and over your life, they deny Lord Jesus' right to judge as well. Thirdly, the denial of Christ as Messiah. Christ the Anointed One. They deny Jesus is the promised Messiah foretold about in the prophecies of the Old Testament and continue on in the denial of the Trinity. That's where that goes. They deny his oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And finally, the denial of Jesus as Savior. And there are some who would say, we will not have this slaughterhouse religion. They will not have the preaching of the cross. They will never mention the atonement. They will never refer to his power to forgive sins and his power alone to forgive sins. No one else has the authority to forgive. In particular, they deny his work of atonement on the cross. Or they meddle with it so as to make it less than it is. His sacrifice and your sacrifice. His work and your work. His miracles. Bless you, your miracles too. I pray to Patty, and he works wonderfully. I was so sad during prayer. I won't go to story time. It's very sad. 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, we will also reign with him, says Paul. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Praise God for a breath, light in this, for he cannot deny himself. The opposite to all of this that Jude is writing about, the opposite should be true for the saints. Not only in their profession of what they know, but also in their practice by what they do. We are all aware that God's people should stand out from the crowd, and they do when their words are backed up by their walk and their words. James says it. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my words. So many want what you have. So many want what you have. If it is the real deal. They want to know this peace of God, this joy and forgiveness, to name just a few things. But unfortunately, so many come across the professors and the hypocrites. All talk, no walk. And of course, there is none like that in this fellowship. I know that. For the believer, as we start to look into Jude, it will become even more evident of how we can be caught unawares by these imposters. In the days in which we live, these are vital teachings if we want to faithfully walk in the faith and be able to contend for it. Many can blow a trumpet, but few can play a sweet melody on it. We need to practice to stay in tune with God. And God bless his world till we meet again. In Jesus' name.